Good morning, man. It's nice to see everyone this morning, and I'm happy to be able to go through Psalm 19 with you. And by the way, thank you for praying for Rita. I have to say that the last 3 or 4 days, she's actually getting some sleep in. I mean, she sometimes 4 or 5 hours of sleep. So now she's got a lot of energy, her back. All 7 discs are fused, and she feels great. I mean, maybe every now and then she has to take a Tylenol, but she is really doing well. Back fusions and back surgeries have changed. They're not what they were even 10 years ago. And so she's got a lot of flexibility and can pretty much do what she wants. I guess I wouldn't recommend her riding a bicycle, going water skiing, riding a horse, but she's happy, and she's really grateful for your prayer. In fact, last week we went for a bit of a ride, and we drove past Indian Lake. And you remember the group, the Cow Sills, in the 1960s, and they had that song, Indian Lake. And then Cow Sills are from Rhode Island, and you remember the lyrics, Indian Lake is the scene you would make with your little one. Keep it in mind if you're looking to find a place in the summer sun. Swim in a cove or have a shake in a grove, or you can rent a canoe at Indian Lake. You'll be able to make the way the Indians do. Times sure have changed with music, haven't they? And really, the Indian Lake is in Rhode Island. There's Indian Lakes all over the country. I mean, Ohio has one. I'm sure Wisconsin has an Indian Lake. And actually, the Rhode Islanders want to believe it's about the Indian Lake here, but it's probably not in Rhode Island. There's a town about 1,500 miles away in New York called Indian Lake, and it's got a huge lake on it, and it's peaceful, and it's a relaxing destination. And that's really what the song is about, a peaceful, relaxing destination. The 60s were really tough years. The 60s, if you can remember anything about them, there's plenty to forget about the 60s. And we worked with youth for years in Milwaukee, Rita and I. And believe it or not, some of the kids we worked with as we got closer to the inner city never saw Lake Michigan. They never saw Lake Michigan. In fact, we took some to when we took them on a weekend camping trip to Peninsula State Park, they could almost not handle it. They have never seen anything like that. They've never seen a sky that was so bright, and the night that was just a fantastic view of the stars and the moon. And it was really, they really had a difficult time dealing with that. And sometimes I guess sometimes it's a little difficult for us to relate to younger generations. Generations change. I guess you look at technology, look at the cars, the commercial airlines. I mean, I think it was 1903 when the Wrights had their first flight. 20 years later, 25 years later, we had commercial airlines. Imagine that change. Imagine we're the first generation, right? Most of us in here are the first generation that really grew up with television. The iPod takes some community of music and draws it into a community of self. Artificial intelligence. From what I've read, much of technology is really the number one reason they feel for generational changes and difficulty with relating to one another. But most of us would admit much of the technological change has really benefited us, and it also changed us. When you think about today, I think that's why maybe Psalm 19 is so relevant in our understanding of God and how he speaks to us. And it's also a reminder of how he speaks to everyone in the world. Some things just do not change. Some things technology cannot change. You could spend hundreds of billions of dollars and seek out somehow to get to Mars, but it's not going to change a lot of things that we have in nature, is it? It's not going to change the heavens. This psalm, Spurgeon says, is really about two great books, two accounts with God's divine hand in each. Book one is nature. Book two is the scriptures. The two voices of God are abundantly clear. And Spurgeon spends a lot more time talking about that than I thought he would. I mean, it's not something I would expect Spurgeon to really speak loudly about God's voice and creation. The psalm divides itself into three parts. Part one is God's creation proclaims his glory. God's powerful voice speaks daily and speaks every language on earth and in nature. After all, he created it. Part two is the beauty of God's law. God's powerful voice speaks in the scripture. It's a special revelation of his word. And part three, David asks Yahweh to keep him blameless. The particular work of God in an individual life in verses 12 through 14. This is classified as a Torah psalm. And you know, it's the Torah psalm, the first five books of the Bible, they said they really don't know when it was written. It is, many believe, is combined two separate psalms. Psalm 1 would be 1 through 6, Psalm 2 would be 7 through 14, just because of the way David changes his voice in his psalm. But it's typical of many psalms. I mean, it looks back and forth, looks up and down, and looks inward, outward. It's interesting also that there are two different names for God used here. Verses 1 through 6 is El, while the rest of the psalm uses Yahweh. Probably using El to emphasize God as the creator and Yahweh as a more personal name. I mean, the psalm, well, listen, why don't we just read verses 1 through 6? Because it's God's powerful voice as he speaks daily. Verse 1, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It is rising from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. It seems to me, as I thought about this even last night, that God's voice is like a sign language. It's not really a sound for the ear, is it? But a lot of pictures, pictorial, really directed to the eye and directed to the heart. I mean, this idea of God's voice in heaven is stated often by the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament writings, which really caused me to think that this is really, really important to God that we understand this. I mean, I'll just briefly talk about a couple. Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens? Who is God? Who formed the earth and made it? Who has established it? Who did not create it in vain? Who formed it to be inhabited? I am the Lord. There is no other, and I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. And then, of course, we have that verse in Romans chapter 1, where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they may be known of God, What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In verse 20, chapter 1, he goes, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. His attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then Paul, when he's writing about Israel, he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. But I say this, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, they've heard. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? So he quotes Psalm 19 and revisits that again. God's sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And Israel didn't know? The apostle, quoting Psalm 19:4 here, it's clear the importance he felt of the created world and what an expression of God it is. All scientists, you know, even the secular ones, admit that this world we live in is spectacular. Of course it is. But, you know, a recent article in Discovery, and I just got to read this to you, of what they talk about, because they're talking about Earth being a rare planet, or is it just a mediocre planet? What? But it's just listen to these words, marveling, I quote, marveling that the planet that we happen to live on also happens to be very well suited to life. It's a bit like marveling that polar bears live in a place where their white fur can blend in with the snow. They didn't happen to evolve in a snowy environment, just like we didn't happen to show up in a place that's well suited for life. Unquote. Well, if it didn't just happen, then how did we get here? I'm waiting for them to answer. Quote again. Now Discovery says, still, the foundational belief behind the mediocrity principle is probably true. Listen to this statement. There's nothing about this particular planet or this particular star that makes it better for supporting life than others that have the same exact hospitable circumstances. There's nothing about this planet, you know, not that it's better for supporting life than any others that have the exact same hospitable circumstances. Brilliant. Brilliant. Unfortunately, they can't find one. Doesn't mean there's not one out there someplace, because it's hard for us to think about a universe that never ends. And I would say, like C.S. Lewis says, and far be it from me to think that God hasn't created other worlds. I like Blaise Pascal. You know, he was born in June 1623, died young, got sick in his mid-30s. By 39 years old, he passed away. He's a child prodigy, educated by his father. His earliest mathematical work was on conic sections. He wrote very significant exposition on the subject of projective geometry when he was 16 years old. And in 1642, his father pulled him into the tax business because he needed help with calculations. And so Pascal, what does he do? He wasn't 19, but he constructed a digital mechanical calculator capable of addition and subtraction. Pascal's triangle today is used in binomial expansion. Pascal is known for inventing the syringe, hydraulic press, the roulette wheel. It goes on and on. The guy was brilliant. Arguably, he's best known as a philosopher, although, you know, most When I search great philosophers, oftentimes they don't even list Blaise Pascal. Some say he's probably one of the greatest philosophers to come out of France, next to Descartes. And he, but the thing with Pascal is he cared above all about the philosophy of religion. And Pascalian theology has grown out of his perspective that humans are born into a world, I quote, born into a world that shapes us into deceitful subjects. And so we find it easy to reject God continually and deceive others about our own sinfulness. We are born into a world that shapes us into deceitful subjects. And so we find it easy to reject God continually and deceive ourselves about our own sinfulness. Obviously, Pascal was a very, very important voice in the Reformation. And when he talks about nature, he says, let, I quote, let man then contemplate the whole nature in her full and grand majesty, and turn his vision from the low objects which surround him. Let him gaze at the eternal lamp to illumine the universe. Let the earth appear to him a point in comparison with the vast circle described by the sun, a fine point in comparison with that described by the stars. If our view be arrested, then let our imagination pass beyond that. The whole visible world is only an imperceptible atom in the ample bosom of nature. Profound thinking, infinite space, infinite immortality. I mean, when you read Pascal, and maybe this is why some philosophers didn't like him much, he stated quite clearly he believed that disbelief in God's greatness actually limits the mind. If you don't believe in the greatness of God, your mind is limited. Chesterton actually said something very similar. He said, even if I, as a Christian, believe in a created world and a universe beyond this material world we live in, or even if I believe in immortality, I really don't need to think about it. But the road is open for me to think about it. My mind can easily wander there. My imagination, my holy imagination, can go there. But as G.K. Chesterton so rightly states in The Everlasting Man, if I disbelieve in creation, and if I disbelieve in immortality, I must not think about it. I can't think about it. In the first case, the road is open and I can go as far as I want. I can think about what I want. In the second case, Chesterton says the road is shut. And then he believes that it gradually destroys a person's humanity. Doesn't just destroy kindness, he said, but it destroys hope, it destroys courage, it destroys poetry, initiative, all that is human, Chesterton states. Ecclesiastes 3, I love what Solomon has to say. He says, I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is a gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. God does this that men should fear before him. Spurgeon, too, he goes, the wisest of men are those who with pious eagerness trace the goings forth of Jehovah as well in creation as in grace. Trace the goings forth of Jehovah as well in creation as in grace. Only the foolish have any fears, lest the honest study of the one should injure our faith in the other. I need to understand this better. I mean, to look at creation and have God speak his sign language, I guess you'd call it. Light pollution does block the midnight sky. Actually, for a time, light pollution was blocked by the daytime sky too, just because of pollution. I'll never forget the sky when Rita and I went camping in the Grand Canyon. It was like the first time I ever saw, I mean, really ever saw the heavens. There was no light pollution. It was actually overwhelming, so much so I'll never forget that moment. It just was miraculous. When's the last time you've ever seen that? I really have a difficult time, even in this little state of Rhode Island, driving to a place where there's no light pollution. It takes 20 minutes for the ice to adjust. I mean, when is the last time you really took a walk and turned the lights off and really looked at the glory of the heavens? When's the last time you took a long walk in the woods and looked at the mystery of spring? This is really God speaking to us. God's telling us that life goes on after the cold, fierce winter of death. In part two, we see God's powerful voice speaks in scripture. You know, I want to back up for a second before I say that. Imagine being a youth growing up in the city, 2 miles from the lake, and have never seen Lake Michigan. I mean, imagine youth right now, their head is, they say the average youth, actually the average person looks at their phone over 360 times a day. How do we get this generation to look up again? How do we get this generation to understand the wonderful things of nature? It's a big question. Part two, God's powerful voice speaks in the scriptures. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. It's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We have to remember that David had only a small part of the scriptures when he wrote this, and he probably just had the historical portion, and still is proclaimed as perfect. Even then, with its limitations, it converted a soul, making a wise, simple, rejoicing the heart, progress in the heart and soul. First wisdom, and then happiness. Understanding grace is really more precious than fine gold, isn't it? And the fear of the Lord cleanses us forever versus the filth or the love of sin, which brings decay. Remember Pascal's quote, we are born into a world that shapes us into deceitful subjects. And so we find it easy to reject God continually and deceive ourselves about our own sinfulness. The grace of God is pure, it's incorruptible, and it's like gold, fine gold. It's like a treasure, to be sure. But it does come with a warning and promises a great reward. Pascal believed that a person can only obtain happiness. He could never obtain happiness without this treasure. He could only obtain happiness by understanding what this treasure is. Fulfillment in this life, and of course, the future glory would be revealed in us. Part three is a particular work of God in the individual life and starts in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins or willful sins or deliberate sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Guilt is really not innocence, is it? Willful sins are not innocent sins. Guilt means that we can, but we will not. We'll not sacrifice ourselves. I guess we'll not remove ourselves from the pinnacle of what we think we should be. We become self-engrossed. We become self-occupied. I mean, David does not want to be a willful sinner. Spurgeon spends a lot of time talking about secret sins, believing that they are basically a stepping stone to willful sins. Well, I think the psalmist has a good desire here. He wants to be blameless and he wants to be innocent. And then David closes with this wonderful prayer. It's almost like a benediction. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. What a beautiful way to end a prayer. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God and God's voice in nature. God's word declares the glory of God. God's voice is in the scriptures, and God's forgiveness declares the glory of God. God's work in our individual life. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. God above us, God around us, and God within us. God bless you, men. There's some questions on your table. You know, and maybe you could spend some time discussing God's voice in creation, verses 1 through 6. There are no questions that really specifically ask that, but it's tough to ask a question about that. But enjoy yourselves this morning as you communicate with one another. I'll tell you what, we certainly enjoy ourselves. Hopefully, there we are. I thought I lost you for a second. All right, God bless you, man. We'll see you.